Okay, if we can, I think I'll give you guys the overview of where we're going tonight, and then there the few people who come in will not hopefully miss too much. All I'll miss is just the overview of where we're going. So we're going to finish up the last little bit on the on notes number 8, and then you're going to get notes 9, and we'll probably finish those. Maybe start on 10, I don't know. I'm going to try to move a little bit more quickly through a little bit of the material simply because we're getting to the point where we only have so many sessions left, and we don't want to get done about 1900, and you know, all of you say, what happened to the 20th century or something like that? The 21st century we're not likely to get into, but too much. But we do want to get in to try to work our way through the 20th century. I am going to spend just a couple of minutes at the beginning on Mormonism, because it was requested that I spend a little bit more time. That's the material that's at the end of Notes 8 on Mormonism, the last page. And I don't have any PowerPoint that's going to be on that, because all it was on the bottom of that PowerPoint was a tiny little bit that said a couple of little outline things. And so but you have more on your notes. But we'll talk briefly about Mormonism, but not a lot. I can handle some more questions on Mormonism if you'd like in the Q&A, because I taught sections on Mormonism of several weeks. It's fascinating, all the strange and interesting things on the history of early Mormonism. But we just don't have time to spend a lot, but we're going to try to spend just a few minutes on Mormonism and what it was, what a few of its basic beliefs were, and what some of its interesting history is, which all of those are fascinating. Every single one of those. But we're going to pray and then move into our material tonight, and we'll see how far we can get. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of study, the privilege of learning, and learning about what your people have done, including those who have gone off in strange directions and have denied important truths of your word. And just pray that you would help us to understand, to learn, and to know how to be the salt and light you've called us to be in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mormonism. As I said last week, when we touched briefly on Mormonism at the end of last week's lesson, that in some ways Mormonism is the most typical of American religions, and yet it is also the most radical departure out of the mainstream of American Christianity. Evangelical Protestant Christianity, out of which it grew. We mentioned that Joseph Smith was this sort of strange character in upstate New York in what they called the Burned Over District. Called it the Burned Over District because there had been so many revivals that just swept through there and swept through there and swept through there in upstate New York. It's in those tiers of counties that are north central, that border on the eastern Great Lakes up there, if you know that portion of New York. That's what the area they call. It was mostly settled by New England Yankees who had come across from New Hampshire, Massachusetts, western Massachusetts, Vermont, and then they settled in that portion. They got into New Hampshire and Vermont, and many of them looked at the soil and said, I don't think there's too much good soil here. Those of you who know Vermont, there isn't. And so they moved into upstate New York. Joseph Smith's family was one of those families. His family was interesting because it was partially insider, if you will, but also partially outsider. On his dad's family, we know that they came from a long tradition of magic, fortune telling, occult practices, horoscopes, you name it. And his ancestors had been involved in it. They can trace several generations back on one side of Joseph Smith's family where they had a huge involvement in all these bizarre sort of things. But he claimed that his claim was that there was a religious revival, or several of them, and all the churches were saying, after the revival, you should come join our church, the Baptists, Presbyterians, the Methodists, Congregationalists. And he was confused, he said, so he went out and prayed in the woods, and he said an angel, namely the angel Moroni, appeared to him and said, plague on all their houses. None of them are true. Go start your own church, because none of them are true. They've all departed from the faith. It wasn't until several years later that he started his own church, and he claimed he found golden plates in a hill just outside of Palmyra, New York. Now, it's interesting because there's been a huge debate between Mormon and non-Mormon historians over his account, because they said the year that he claimed that there were great revivals, the church membership didn't go up hardly anything at all in any of the churches that he claimed there were great revivals, which doesn't click very well, because if you have great revivals, your church membership goes up. But so Mormon historians have their own big debates of how they answer this, but that's a whole different issue. Now, he also had a court case in which he had been convicted earlier of trying to locate buried treasure using a witching rod, which gives you a little bit, again, of what his whole family was like. Now, he said he found these golden plates which told a story, and the story said that Native American Indians came in cigar-shaped boats across the Atlantic Ocean from Israel, and they were the 10 lost tribes, and they had landed here in North America, and they had a civilization that, when you go to Salt Lake City, the pictures of them show them in like Roman plumed helmets with little short Roman swords and all kinds of things that don't seem to fit with Native American culture at all, but this is the way traditional Mormons have depicted it. And he said, though, that something happened, and one of the groups turned bad. There were Lamanites, and I forget the name of the other group, and one of them turned bad, and God cursed them with their dark red skin, and those guys that got turned bad defeated the good light-skinned guys. And that's took a little bit of juggling in Mormon ideology when they stopped saying that people with dark skin were somehow cursed by God, which they did in the 1970s, because before that, African Americans were not allowed into the priesthood because of that reason. The bottom line is that he began having these translating this Book of Mormon. Now the story, if you read it, it is incredible, because he says he put his face into a hat and he had a little stone that he looked through, and looking through the little stone, the letters magically appeared in the bottom of the hat. And that is how he translated the Book of Mormon. Honestly, every time when I taught this material at Kirkwood, I knew the students were all going to start guffawing at this, and I had to always calm them down, because I would read from the actual text, from the witnesses, but he was behind a screen, the witnesses. They didn't ever see the stuff in the hat. They took his word that he saw the letters in the hat. But that's his story. And he had translated the Book of Mormon. Now, interestingly enough, the Book of Mormon does not teach all that much that radically departs from historic Christianity, because it's mostly a story about these wars with these Indians. Most of the distinct views of Mormons come from his later revelations that end up in the Book of Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Abraham. That's when Mormonism gets really strange, because he kept having visions and prophecies all his life. And he was the first prophet. Mormons still have a living prophet. Interestingly enough, it's usually a senior Mormon. I'll tell you this. I remember one time when I was teaching this material as a TA over at the university, when I was doing my graduate work, I had to take some students over to the Mormon church in town, and they were having piped in by video link the annual conference and the living prophet, Ezra Taft Benson. You may remember his name. He was the Secretary of Agriculture in the Eisenhower administration, was that time the living prophet. He was a 96-year-old man. Rumors were he was absolutely senile, and he was falling asleep the whole time on the platform. But he was the living prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at that time. Mormons started advocating some unusual beliefs. The most unusual one, and most of us are familiar about, is the plural marriages, that you could have multiple wives. Joseph Smith had many. Brigham Young, it's still debated exactly how many each one of them had. Joseph Smith's own wife, Emma Fielding Smith, denied that he ever had multiple wives, but the record is pretty clear that he had a lot of wives. Now, how many of them he consummated the marriages with, it's not clear. But he was married to a lot, at least in theory, to a lot of these women, and that's what got them in trouble. They started up, moved up from upstate New York to Kirtland, Ohio. Then they moved to Independence, Missouri. Then they moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, where they have a visitor center. You can go down to Nauvoo and you can learn all about this. Every place they went, they got in trouble. In Nauvoo, they got in the biggest trouble because Joseph Smith was running for president. No joke, he was running for president. And because he had this idea that the kingdom of God was going to come into America, and it would made all sense to him that therefore he should be president if the kingdom of God was going to come through the Mormon church. Well, a mob broke into the jail, and he got killed in a literal shootout because someone had smuggled him a pistol. And there he was in a shootout with a mob, and he became sort of an instant martyr. Brigham Young knew that he became the next leader. He knew that they were persona non grata in Nauvoo, Illinois. So they marched them all the way across to Salt Lake City, which at that time was only barely in American territory. It was a little unclear whether it really was or not. And the American military had some tussles with them. There was even a little war that they called the Mormon War in the 1850s over that. So there's all this fascinating history. And when you trace this out, you begin realizing that Mormonism has had this interesting history. It presents itself in a very different picture than it did in the 19th century today. Because what you get is the clean, conservative, American apple pie and mom kind of picture. Mormonism presented itself as anything but that in the 19th century. And they had got tons of converts, by the way. Their heaviest recruiting was not in America, per se. It was in England, Denmark, Norway, and a lot of Mormons with Scandinavian names because they had huge missions in southern Norway, southwest Sweden, and in Denmark. Copenhagen was their headquarters, and they spread out across the Scandinavian. So you get lots of Olsons and Swansons and Hansons among the Mormons because they recruited heavily there. They encouraged them, all of them, to come to Salt Lake City as soon as that area. So like Utah, Salt Lake City is only 50% Mormon. Most of rural Utah is 90% Mormon. I mean, they totally dominate. Southern Idaho is 90% Mormon. It's the culture there. Mormon beliefs, we'll quickly talk about this. We don't have time to do anything more. Mormon beliefs are a fascinating combination of common sense, rationalistic sort of thinking and incredible subjective speculation. That's all I can tell you in a nutshell. The common sense beliefs. Well, Joseph Smith had some contact with the Restoration Movement, the Campbellites, and he was a very clear believer in a couple of things that he picked up from them. One was that a radical kind of Arminianism that verges on pure Pelagianism. There's no original sin. Human beings have absolute freedom of the absolutist sort. They will talk about free agency. What they mean is radical freedom. Human beings have this freedom to become all kinds of... You can be... When people say you can be what you want to be, well, Mormonism really believes that. By your own will, you can make yourself into a god eventually. Because if you follow the rules of Mormonism. Radical free will, combined with a belief in the importance of certain ordinances. This is what he picked up from the Campbellite tradition. Baptism and certain ordinances are required. And that, when they say accept the gospel, for them the gospel is a new law. You do certain things. The gospel is things you do. You get baptized, you follow the rules. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not, they will talk about Jesus dying for sinners, but what that means is he gave you a chance to get resurrected. And everybody gets a chance to get resurrected. He doesn't really mean, so this is where people get confused when they hear Mormons speak. It doesn't mean paying for the penalty of your sins. It means everybody gets resurrected and puts you back to square one. And then if you follow the rules of Mormonism, you can eventually become a god. The Mormon term for that is eternal progression. And there are three levels of heaven, the celestial, telestial, and terrestrial. One of them, Joseph Smith, I think, invented the word, actually, because I've never found it any other place. And hell is only for the Hitlers of this world. Everybody else, if you're on the terrestrial heaven, if you're not a Mormon, if you're a bad Mormon or a pretty decent other person, you might get a chance to go to the middle level, but then you'll become a Mormon of some sort anyway there, because you get a second chance after you die. And then only good Mormons who follow all the rules, including plural marriage, and at that time, not now, personally believe that if the U.S. ever adopted polygamy within a half a year, Mormonism would be back having another revelation advocating plural marriage again. Because Mormons have a long history of having revelations of convenience, as one person wrote a book. He said there was a whole book called Mormon Revelations of Convenience. Every time they need to fit into the culture better, you know, that, for example, plural marriages were scrapped when they wanted to become a state, and the federal government told them, you can't become a state because you have plural marriage. That's against federal law. Well, the Mormon prophet had a revelation that all of a sudden said, for the time being, we do not have plural marriages. It was okay under Joseph Smith, but we don't have that now. I personally think you'll see another one if we ever, and you know what, that's not that far off that some people are going to start advocating polygamy, I think, because the culture is already getting in set with the shift in sexuality that's being advocated in our culture. Pretty soon, some people are going to start saying, why not polygamy? We have all these transgendered, you name the whole works, and that's all supposed to be okay. Polygamy is next, and Mormons will then revert to polygamy. The idea is that when you follow the rules, it's actually quite male-dominated. Females, because the males could have multiple wives, wives could not have multiple husbands. But there's a priesthood. There's a series of priesthoods. Most of the rituals Joseph Smith borrowed from the Masons. That's very clear. He had been a Mason. They were borrowed from the Masonic Lodge. You go through these. There are secret things. Some other interesting things there. Some of you don't know, they wear special sacred underwear. They do. They wear special sacred underwear. Some of them are so much into this, they will not take that underwear off, even when they're having surgery. In the areas where the underwear would be getting in the way, the surgeons are told to work around the underwear. Some of them are very much into this sacred underwear. And you progress. And the goal is to become a deity, because they are really polytheists. The God that we Christians claim to worship, they say, was once a human like we are, and he was just he is the God for the planet Earth. There are other deities for Saturn and all the other planets, any other planet where there are human beings. And the goal is that you will one day become a deity and produce spirit children with your wife that you're eternally sealed with, and those spirits are looking for bodies, and they will get bodies, and then they too will be on a planet someplace, and will produce spirit children as well. And it's a very complicated system. How much the average Mormon understands of it, I don't know. Mormon missionaries certainly don't tell a whole lot of the story. They try to make it sound as similar to historic Christianity as they can, but Mormonism has a very different outlook. And as they said, where is the common sense? Well, it's this issues of free agency. You could be all that you can want to be. Play by the rules, work hard, and you'll get there. That's common sense American. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But it's also combined with a mystical kind of look into yourself and get a, what they call, this is their term, burning in the bosom. Because any Mormon, you ask them, how do you know Mormonism is true? They'll tell you they got a burning in their bosom that told them that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. Now the kicker on that, and I've asked Mormon after Mormon this, and they have no answer to me anyway, is that the Mormons had a split. And his son and his wife, Emma Fielding Smith, did not follow the polygamous group, and that they call what we call the Utah Mormons, and what we call later the Missouri Mormons, which I think the reorganized group they called, they renamed themselves, I think, Community of Christ or something like that now. They did not follow the polygamy. And they also believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. And I've asked Mormon after Mormon, how do you know which group to follow? And they all look at me like, never thought of that. Which is the $64,000 question. If Joseph Smith is the prophet of God, then which Mormon group do you follow? You have to have another burning in the bosom to tell you which one. And then they'll start talking about, well, they don't have the right historical grounding. And I've said to some of them, but now you're telling me there's something besides your burning in the bosom. You're telling me there's historical grounding that comes in here as to who's got the right data, shall we say. But the interesting thing about it is the Missouri Mormons actually own the temple site, which the Book of Mormon says the final temple will be built on, which complicates things a whole lot. And the Utah Mormons have been trying to buy that back for years, and the Missouri Mormons will not, under anything, will sell that back to them. So what will happen? That's, who knows? But that, in a nutshell, is Mormonism, as fascinating as it is, and we will hopefully, if you have some questions, we will be able to answer some of those later. I want to talk about theology. In pre-Civil War America, and hopefully get into some about the Civil War. I'm going to talk about theology. We've touched on it various places. I want to give a little short summary of theology, because we are entering into a period in the years just between 1800 and the Civil War, when some shifts are going to happen. The real floodgate is going to happen after the Civil War. But we see rumblings of it in pre-Civil War times. But there's some common convictions that we'll see during this period. We see the rumblings of this just a little bit, but I say high view of Scripture, because when you start talking about theological shifts, especially when we will talk about Protestant liberalism. Now, we have to make sure we know what we're talking about here. Protestant liberalism is theological liberalism, which is something different than political liberalism. The two can sometimes be linked in the same people, but not always. We need to make sure we understand this. Protestant liberalism is developing in Germany during this period, but it doesn't really hit America till after the Civil War in a big sense. There are some inklings of it, but the banner carriers, if you will, of liberal versions of Protestantism are the Unitarians. And they, interestingly enough, had a rather high view of Scripture. They believed it was a revelation from God. They believed it was inspired of God. They believed in miracles. They believed that it was that the miracles attested to the Scripture. Much like if you were to read a book that gave an evidentialist apologetic for the Christian faith. I think there are problems with pure evidentialism as a method. But if you've ever noticed those, that's what they'll do. Old-fashioned Unitarians did exactly the same thing. And they also were committed to the common sense realist as the way of knowing. In other words, they believed there was a real world. That truth was founded by sifting through evidence. There was a common sense that people had that they could tell that there was a God. They didn't worry about a lot of elaborate proofs for the deity, for the existence of the deity, but they believed in this common sense. The technical, philosophical, and theological term is epistemology, and they drifted off from that because of a commitment. An excessive commitment to reason being used in theology, and they started judging that revelation by their rational sort of thinking. Most of the early Unitarians literally evolved out of colonial Arminianism. In other words, they started talking about human free will. They started saying it didn't seem fair that God would choose some and not others. All of this seemed unfair to them. They started arguing common sense would say that doesn't seem fair. Once you start down this road, they started then reinterpreting biblical texts that talked about election, that talked about original sin. All of the teachings that were associated with the traditional Reformed theology of the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the whole nine yards of all of them. And they began questioning some of this and trying to rationalistically explain it away. In other words, the issues were still defined by the Reformed tradition. What the Unitarians do were really denying all that. The big thing was that they began denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Hence, they got their name Unitarian. And they believed in an essential goodness of human beings. Jesus primarily comes to be a good moral teacher. Some of them would oftentimes talk about that Jesus was, they would describe themselves as Arians, picking up from the early church. And they would say Jesus was close to God, but wasn't fully God. They also were heavily picking up democratic individual rights and on the influence of American democracy. Now, all of this meant that in the 19th century, the Unitarian movement, which though was quite restricted, it was primarily a New England, and even more specifically, Boston. The Eastern Massachusetts was the stronghold of Unitarianism. When we find later that they had some, like Ralph Waldo Emerson and others, Theodore Parker, who began adopting what they called Transcendentalism, which was imbibing a very different mindset, that the old-fashioned Unitarians got really upset with it, because it was a very subjective, not hard rational, but a very subjective kind of approach, and they were very upset with it. The liberal spirit, I was recently reading I started a massive three-volume history of the liberal theological movements in America. And the opening chapter, the man who's an expert on this said, liberalism is primarily defined by this. There is Protestant theological liberalism. No outside authority defines the faith for me. I define the faith, not an outside authority. But then he immediately, in his early chapters on Unitarianism, says, yeah, but you have to really tweak that a little bit, because the Unitarians don't really fit, because they do believe in Scripture and an outside authority. They just hyper-rationally interpret it. The Trinity seemed illogical to them, so they dismissed it and found all kinds of ways to try to get around it. But they still believe miracles happen. They weren't in full Enlightenment rationalists in that sense. We're going to come back to some of that, but this is just the first stages of this. Now, the main trump, though, during this period, as I said, William Ellery Channing is the key person behind this. But the main movements of this period are various movements away from traditional Calvinism, traditional Reformed theology. And Finney, we mentioned Finney before about what his idea that conversion was something you were involved in. You were the key mover in conversion. That Finney argued a revival was not something that came supernaturally from God, but came when you did the right things. You could work up a revival by just using, he said very clearly, by using the right means. However, Finney doesn't pop up in a vacuum. What we will discover is that there were others before him who had been arguing for the very same thing. There's a man named Nathaniel W. Taylor. Taught at Yale. Now, he thought he was, now this is what's fascinating about Nathaniel W. Taylor. Nathaniel W. Taylor taught at the Yale Divinity School in the first couple of decades of the 19th century, saw himself clearly in the Orthodox Reformed tradition, at least he thought he was. He saw himself as in the tradition of Jonathan Edwards. But the key thing that Taylor would do were twofold. One was he argued for what he called the power of contrary choice in conversion. In other words, let me just give you an example. Traditional Reformed theology had argued that in conversion, God was like the classic Mountie. He always got his man or got his woman. God had elected a people, and he was going to work in their lives and their hearts so that they would respond. The classic terminology was effectual calling or irresistible grace, or various terms were used. Taylor began arguing for what he called the power of contrary choice, that was his term for saying, well, God didn't always get his man. He would try, but he didn't. A lot of them slipped through his fingers because they had the power of contrary choice, so God wouldn't get them. He still thought he was within the sphere of classic Reformed theology, but if you notice this, he has really shifted things. He also talked about a doctrine of the atonement that had been percolating around for a few years, but he especially began to argue it, what has been called a governmental view of the atonement rather than a penal satisfaction view of the atonement. You might say, what do those terms mean? A governmental view of the atonement means that Christ dies generally to show for sin in a broad sense, to show that God can't just wink at it, But he doesn't die specifically for sins for that sinners have committed, in the sense of receiving the penalty for those sins. Because the way this was thought of, and interestingly enough, the Methodist tradition, and later on this is still carried on in the Church of the Nazarene and other churches, I've read the most prominent advocates of this today are still Nazarene theologians, have argued, well, God still has to show that he does dislike sin. But the argument is, if you say God really dies for sins, for sinners, and pays for their sins, then you're stuck with some particularization of the atonement. They understood it perfectly. That's what classic Reformed theology said. If Christ really dies for the sins of sinners, then they're paid for. And if not just potentially paid for, but if they are actually paid for, then you have to have some sort of, whether you call it particular redemption or limited atonement or whatever term you use, you have to have that in your system. Otherwise, it doesn't work. But when you have a governmental atonement, you can say Jesus doesn't die for specific sinners or specific sins. He just dies for to sin in general, to say God doesn't like it. And he's going to show it by having Jesus die somehow to send a message to the world. That's why it's called governmental, that he's a good ruler and he can't just wink at sin. But it's not actually paying any penalty. And Taylor began advocating that. He also denied original sin in a classic sense, and said we came into this world rather neutral. Now, for somebody who now you might say, wait a minute, what you just told me doesn't resemble any classic Reformed theologian I've ever heard. Well, that's true, it doesn't. But somehow he was a Congregationalist teaching at Yale. In his mind, he was still teaching. He said, I just made a few modifications. That's what he said. I just made a few modifications. Made it work a little easier. Make the system work a little easier. Well, you begin, look, when you get done seeing what he does, immediately the theologians like Charles Hodge and others down at Princeton began screaming bloody murder. And you notice I got Charles Hodge's name up there, and saying, wait a minute, the New Haven theology, as it was called, because it's in Yale's in New Haven, Connecticut, that's what it was sometimes called. Hodge and the other Princetonian theologians were being saying, I don't think you've just made a few modifications. I think you've gutted the whole system. And they had there were some congregational theologians. There was a man named Bennett Tyler who was teaching at another theological school in Connecticut. And there was a famous Taylor-Tyler debate. How about that for a classy set of names? The Taylor-Tyler debate. And Tyler was advocating more classic Edwardsian theology. But what they were doing, it's clearly, was tweaking the classic Reformed theology. But he trained tons of people who went out, and how this really began to cause an effect, not only did it go into Congregationalism, which Congregationalism had local autonomy of the churches. It got increasingly harder. When you have local autonomy of a church, it's much harder to maintain orthodoxy than when you have a system with presbyteries or a diocese or something where you can work to make sure orthodoxy is upheld. Because independent congregational churches, well, we call whoever we want to be a pastor, and if he's a heretic, so be it. Kind of, they didn't say that, but that's what it can come down to sometimes. And so many of these graduates of Yale Divinity School were ending up in congregational churches. However, it became more complicated when the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists did something that became known as the Plan of Union. Plan of Union in the early 19th century, where the frontier was moving forward, upstate New York, Ohio was being settled, and the churches in the classic Reformed tradition, at least the roots, noticed that the Baptists, as we've said, the Methodists, were out there scooping up all the people out there. So they'd be, we got to send missionaries out there too, home missionaries. So the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists came up with this Plan of Union, which basically said, well, other than church polity, our historic theology was the same. So we'll just work in union out there, and we'll let the local church decide what group it wants to affiliate with. In other words, a congregational minister may come and plant the church, and there may be people from Presbyterian background, maybe congregational background, and they'll decide. Well, it actually proved out to be quite beneficial for the Presbyterians because Presbyterians were better organized, and they scooped up probably 90% of the churches. But it had a reverse effect, and then all of a sudden there was a huge shot of this New England theology, New Haven theology, into the Presbyterian church, that's where you get Finney coming in later. When asked if he believed, remember we said he was asked if he believed in the Westminster Confession. He said, well, he never read it, but he did as far as he understood it, but never really had read it. In other words, well, what's that? I don't care. You know, and he even went farther than Taylor in some of his beliefs. So what we're having is a very strong Arminianizing as the church is moving farther west. Now, there were defenders of historic Reformed theology. Princetonians. Princeton was founded under a man named Archibald Alexander, and Charles Hodge became the great theologian there. Charles Hodge taught for over 50 years about theology. Princeton became the largest seminary in the United States, trained more ministers than any other seminary in the United States. Princeton was the bastion of traditional Reformed theology. The Presbyterian Church, as I said, there was that Arminianism being shoved into it due to the New Haven theology. It led in 1837 to an actual split, and it became known as the Old School and New School, and that lasted till about right after the Civil War. For 30 years, Presbyterians were split. The Old School kept Princeton as its seminary. Charles Hodge trained most of those ministers. The New School founded its own seminary, which eventually became Union Theological Seminary in New York, which was eventually became a very liberal theological seminary in the United States. And it was the Old School who booted the New School people out because they said, you're no longer Orthodox with a small O Presbyterians. You're teaching this New Haven theology. This isn't classic Reformed theology. Hodge would eventually write a massive 3-volume text on systematic theology. He produced commentaries on Romans, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he also edited a journal called the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review, in which he wrote about 3-4 times a year it came out. He wrote massive critiques of everybody's theology that was not pristine Reformed Orthodox theology. And Hodge is highly respected. It's interesting, if you read people, even people who can't stand Charles Hodge's theology, they think they can't stand his Orthodox Reformed theology, but they'll all say, he was a smart guy. He knew what he was talking about. He had spent some time in Germany, where he had come across the real foundations of German liberal theology, which, as we'll talk more about that when we get after the Civil War, but it starts on a very different foundation. And it starts on a foundation, by the way, that says the Bible is not the authoritative word of God. Religious authority comes within you. You're the final authority. You make all the decisions on what's true in religion, not an outside authority. He had studied with some of those theologians. He knew it. He had rejected it. And he taught historic Reformed theology for years at Princeton, where he trained huge numbers of ministers, wrote his famous theology text, still in print, has been for years. I have a set on my shelves, classic Reformed theology. And there he was also a very personally devout man. He was active in church life. Hodge was key in 1837, he and a few of his friends, in booting out the New School. Now, eventually, the New School people would begin to see that they had really drifted. And through a series of theologians, they would pull back to historic Reformed theology. And in 1869, the two branches re-emerged to get back together. Although some have argued the New School became more Orthodox, but never completely. And it kept a kind of a leaven in there that made them very susceptible to the liberalism that came from Germany after the Civil War. So this is still a debated point, but I personally think there's some truth to that. Interestingly enough, Hodge himself was not, even though he was the champion of historic Reformed theology, he was looked upon by everybody as the go-to guy when you wanted to write some popular theology. Charles Hodge's most popular work was a little short 200-page book called The Way of Life, and it was published by the American Tract Society. In that, he just published a little book emphasizing the classic doctrines of evangelical Protestantism. Nothing distinctly Presbyterian in that at all, just what is common to all evangelical Protestants. The American Tract Society published it, and I think that book may still be in print too. I know it was just a few years ago. And they sold for peanuts because they wanted to make sure people got it. They had people that ran around the frontier selling copies of this thing for practically nothing. It was heavily subsidized. And all sorts of people who would not see themselves as professional old school Presbyterians had read Charles Hodge, because his way of life was sold for practically nothing on the frontier. And it was a little, if you came out to the frontier, let's say Iowa in the 1840s, which was near the frontier there, and you came to some farmer who was literate and he had a small library, let's say he might have been a Methodist or a Baptist, you might find that he had a hymn book, a Bible, and then lo and behold, there would be Charles Hodge's Way of Life on his shelf, because somebody from the American Tract Society had come by and said, here's a good little book on the basics of the Christian faith. So in one sense, while he was clearly orthodox and he tangled swords, he loved to do this because he was trying to define what the Christian faith was all about, but he also could write for common people as well. So all of this meant that Charles Hodge was the champion, but he wasn't the only one. There were other theologians, there were Southern theologians, such as Dabney and Thornwell, there were a number of others, and there were some other seminaries that got founded. So we're going through this time of ferment. Hodge is taking on deviations. He's not always winning. The deviations are still having some impact. Another interesting thing is the founder of Southern Baptist Seminary had studied under Charles Hodge at the Presbyterian Seminary. So if you look at his name was J.P. Boyce, B-O-Y-C-E, founder of the Southern Baptist Seminary, and he wrote a theology text, and he didn't include a section on church government in there or baptism, and you're hard-pressed to see one ounce of difference between J.P. Boyce's Baptist theology and Charles Hodge's Presbyterian theology, because J.P. Boyce was trained under Hodge, and that's what he was giving him. Now, again, doesn't mean that there weren't other voices out there. And this period, there were a few. And the first signs of the theology that would be slightly different, a mild version of Protestant liberalism, you see the name Horace Bushnell. Horace Bushnell was trained under Taylor, was a congregational pastor at Hartford. But he began to do some reading in German idealism, the poetic works of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, and he began to argue for a very different model of doing theology. Two things that would particularly emphasize Bushnell. He was a bit intellectualistic and aristocratic in temperament, but he had a very upper middle class kind of wealthy church in Hartford, Connecticut, and they kept him on there and listened to him. A few things that he began to do. One was he began to argue for what he called a poetic view of theological language. You might say, what is that? It's this. Traditional Christian theology had always said that theological language is what the term that was most often used is analogical language, which means we aren't talking literally in a hyper-literal sense about what God is like, what redemption is like, but we're talking analogously so that there's a great deal of similarity. In other words, when we say God is omnipotent, we say, well, we're describing God after all. We're talking by certain kinds of analogies. what Bushnell, so whether it was Aquinas or the Protestant, some of the post-Reformation Protestant theologians, they used this term analogous language. It's still used today by classic Reformed and Protestant theologians. Bushnell argued something quite differently, though. He began arguing that religious and theological language was poetic. It was poetic, which means that the degree of literalness about it was greatly reduced. Because if you read poetry, when you read it, what do you say? Well, this is all just very nice word pictures that don't have necessarily have a lot of connection with literal reality. And he had this view of religious language. He published a little essay on religious language. He wrote a book on God was in Christ, on what Christ was. Well, you're sometimes hard-pressed to say what Bushnell really believed about Christ. Because, well, he was the Son of God, but that's poetic language, so we don't quite know what that means. And there's a Trinity, but what does that mean? Well, we don't know. It's poetic language, so we don't quite know what the Trinity really means. But we all believe Jesus is a Savior, right? And so, and when it came down to it, by the time he got done with the atonement, it was nothing more than a very poetic version of the moral influence view of the atonement, that Jesus came down to show us that God loved us, and we should respond, therefore, as nice, loving people to everybody else, because God showed us how much he loved us in the atonement. He wrote a lot of pages to say that. He used a lot of poetic language. But he was, at first, was challenged by a number, even the Taylorites, who had become rather radically Arminian, didn't like that. And they thought that this was problematic. But eventually he got a hearing with a certain number of people. What we will discover is that after the Civil War, when the flood of because he was getting these ideas, a lot of them, from Schleiermacher and a bunch of other German theologians, who ended up arguing that theology is not about revelation from God. Theology is about religious experience and a description of our religious experience. And that's really what it came down to. And that will be the eventual defining point in post-Civil War when real Protestant liberalism comes in. The difference between Orthodox versions of the faith and so-called Protestant liberalism, which, by the way, is the theology of most of the mainline churches today, Protestant liberalism, says that the starting point of theology is religious experience, not divine revelation. Now, in other words, you aren't starting. Why? They'll say, oh, the Bible's a nice account of religious experience, but you have religious experiences too. And your religious experiences are just as valid as any of those people in the Bible. The Bible just happens to be a nice account of religious experience, a classic account of religious experiences, as opposed to historic Protestantism, which said the Bible is a divine authoritative revelation from God, which is why this massive three-volume set on Protestant liberalism starts off with the beginning statement on the opening page. The liberal versions of theology say outside authority does not define the faith from you. Human experience defines the faith. And you see the huge difference. But Bushnell is a kind of an early pioneer of this, but he does it in such a vague, poetic sort of way that he evaded all heresy trials or anything else because you couldn't nail the guy down. Everything was vague and poetic in what he talked about. And interestingly enough, when he began to be challenged, he began actually to back off in some ways. And his later writings are more orthodox than his earliest writings, because I think after a while he himself began to realize his writings were vague. And people were interpreting them in a variety of different ways. When you have vague poetic writings, it's easy for people to do that because nobody's not quite sure what you're saying. When you read Horace Bushnell, he's still hard to nail down sometimes, although he's a historians of liberal theology in America still love Horace Bushnell. One of the most creative geniuses, they will say, in American theology. But if you try to read him and nail down what in the world is he actually saying, I find him difficult to nail down what is he really saying, because it's all vague poetic language in what he's trying to do. All right, so this is pre-Civil War. We have one other interesting movement, and that should be Mercer's Berg instead of Mercer's Berry theology. I'm sorry, that's a typo up there. It's Mercer's Berg. man, Mercersburg theology. Mercersburg theology was started by two men at a little German Reformed seminary in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania, named Schaff. Philip Schaff was a German-speaking Swiss immigrant who taught there. He later moved to Union Seminary in New York. If you're familiar with Schaff's history of the Christian church, that's the same Philip Schaff. And a guy named Nevin, who, interestingly enough, had studied under Charles Hodge and eventually came to move in some different directions. Just because somebody studies under somebody doesn't mean that they will always stay with the same beliefs of the person they studied under. But that was the seminary of the German Reformed Church. And some of the same streams that Bushnell would be interested in, only it would be put packaged in a quite different direction. What both of them were interested in is what you might call an organic rather than conversionist view of the Christian faith. For example, Nevin wrote a famous book called The Anxious Bench, in which he was ruthless in his criticism of Finney and his, for lack of a better term, come forward and get converted when you come walk down the aisle, conversionist kind of approach. He thought that was a real problem. And he said it didn't fit with the experience he didn't think it fit with the Bible, and it didn't fit with the experience of a lot of people where it was an organic, gradual conversion rather than a dramatic conversion. A couple of other things, they were in the Reformed tradition, and Nevin in particular had studied Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And his argument was that Calvin's doctrine of the real spiritual presence, not physical, but spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper had been lost by most Reformed Protestants in America. You might say, what is he talking about? He argued that most Protestants had come to see the Lord's Supper as just a memorial. And he's right that Calvin thought it was more than a memorial. Calvin believed that you met Christ in the Lord's Supper. He was spiritually present in the elements, not physically, but spiritually present there. You met him, you fed upon him spiritually. Calvin had a discussion in his institutes that you were the Spirit lifted you into the presence of God where you could feed on the ascended Christ who was at the right hand of the Father in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's actually, I find it a very convincing and very moving doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I would commend it to any of you who want to read it sometime. It is very fine. But Nevin's claim was American Protestants had lost this. The Lord's Supper was simply something we do it because Jesus said we're supposed to do it, and it's a memorial service. And he tried to get this back and argued that the life of the church should be gathered around this organic model, the Lord's Supper, rather than conversion and fiery hellfire and brimstone conversion sermons. He said there should be an emphasis on the centrality of Christ, hence his emphasis on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He also said that the medieval church was not as bad as some Protestants made it out to be. Yes, the reformers were correcting the medieval church, but there were many elements of the medieval church that were good, namely more sacramentally oriented, more organic. The very things that he wanted to emphasize, he said he found in the medieval church. He emphasized a more ecumenical, if you want to use that term, kind of an approach to the Christian life. Now, they were teaching this at this small denominational seminary. It meant that some of this filtered out into the German Reformed Church, not without some furor. There were a number of people in the German Reformed Church who just didn't like it at all. They said it's downplaying, because Nevin and Schaff downplayed the traditional predestinarian aspects of Calvinism, instead emphasized these organic, emphasize on the sacraments. And they lost a theologian, key theologian, and a number of churches to the Dutch Reformed Church, basically because they said our church is becoming dominated by this. Historians often point to the Mercersburg theology as a little side eddy, but a model of the fact that in spite of the fact that there's kind of a mainstream revivalist, conversion Protestant, conversionist oriented Protestantism, or the old school historic Calvinism of the Hodges, Hodge, and his own son would replace him as the theologian at Princeton, that there were other little eddies, little side eddies that were reacting against them. Devin was a student of Hodge, and he was arguing for something quite different. Now, we have some interesting things going on in theology, but let's just summarize pre-Civil War America, and then maybe we'll be able to get, I think we'll probably conclude with this and pick up the Civil War as a religious movement next week, because we're going to be at our stopping point here soon. Okay, if we were to define American Christianity on the eve of the Civil War? Okay, considerable diversity of churches, a lot of church buildings, a lot of common themes. By the way, there was an average of one house of worship for every 600 Americans, quite a bit. By the end of the Civil War, roughly one-third of Americans were members of a church, mostly of some version of evangelical Protestantism. Europeans had emphasized the vitality of the faith of the Americans, and it showed up in a lot of interesting sort of ways. Let me give you one example. I don't have a specific note here, but right on the cusp of the Civil War, we even had an interesting sort of, some called it a Third Great Awakening, or some called it an extension of the Second Great Awakening, this famous Fulton Street prayer meeting revival. Fulton Street. And this shows you something of the vitality of American Protestantism. Fulton Street prayer meeting revival started in 1858, lasted about a year. You notice that, you know your dates, you know that just about 3 years before the Civil War. And how the Fulton Street revival got started was, there was an economic downturn in 1857. Most of us probably have only heard about the 1930s depression. Well, there was a depression, a panic in 1837. 1857 had a depression. There was also a panic in the 1870s and the 1890s. We've had depressions in the U.S. before. There was a depression, basically, in 1857. And a number of people that worked in the financial districts in New York City began realizing that some of their finances weren't going so well, which sometimes then leads people to start thinking about their spiritual state. And it did. It's called the Fulton Street Revival because there was a Dutch Reformed church right near Wall Street on Fulton Street, down in the south tip of Manhattan. And a guy named Joseph Lanphier, who was a lay worker hired by that particular church as kind of a lay evangelist, decided he was going to have a prayer meeting. So he opened it up. Two people came the first day. A dozen people came the second day. And it snowballed. And it was over the lunch hour. Noon prayer meeting. And it was sometimes called the businessman's revival because it was started by these Wall Street businessmen. Take lunch, take an hour off lunch instead of going back to the Wall Street trading stocks and bonds. They came and had a prayer meeting. They had very interesting rules. You started right at 12, you ended at 1, you could only talk about what was common to all evangelical Protestantism. You couldn't talk about any, what they called, quote, they have rules, they actually posted them. No sectarian discussions. In other words, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians couldn't argue about what distinguished them. They could only talk about what was common. They shared prayer requests, they prayed. If a minister was there, he always gave the benediction at the end, because sometimes ministers started attending this. And it spread. After a while, it spread to more than one church in New York City. Then it started spreading to all kinds of other cities. And at one time, there were hundreds of cities around the United States for about a year that had noon prayer meetings. And what's fascinating about this, it shows something of the vitality of American evangelical Protestantism this time. Lots of people were converted. It's been estimated anywhere between 300,000 to 1 million people. I've seen estimates of both were converted through that revival with almost no preaching. It was just through the testimonies and the prayers of the businessmen, because people would come and they would hear basic testimonies of the faith. They would hear, ask people to pray for them. And they made friendships with Christian businessmen who would then share. Boston had one, Chicago. And sometimes then they would spawn off another meeting at another time where someone would preach and give basic gospel presentations. But it really was a very interesting revival. It's totally different than the frontier revivals or the preaching revivals of the First and Second Great Awakening. It was all rather low-key, but lots of people were converted. Some of the smaller towns had them as well, but it was heavily a big city, urban, businessmen in the major cities. Now, the West wasn't also left out either, and we need to talk about that briefly. As I said, the West, you might say, what do we mean by the West? Well, during this period, we're in the West here in Iowa. This is West. And this was an area where it was sparsely settled. Iowa was founded as a state in 1846, right? Or is it 47? I always get the university and the state. 46, okay, yeah. I always get the university and the state mixed up. One's 1 year apart. Okay, 46. But we still were pretty sparsely populated. But we were part of that area known as the West that they were seeking to bring Christian missionary efforts out here. Some of them were even taking farther out. In the 1840s, the Whitmans, for example, and the Spaldings were in the Oregon Territory. And they were bringing the gospel out there. Iowa, let's talk about Iowa briefly. Peter Cartwright, the famous Methodist circuit rider, visited Iowa in 1834. And he recruited Methodist missionaries to come to Iowa. There was a man that he recruited named Burton Randall who began to work around Dubuque. And he was especially fearful because Dubuque, and it is still today a very heavily Catholic town, I think it's like 80-90% Roman Catholic or something like that, but it was already Catholic back then. And according to a story, he preached his first sermon in a pool hall in which the table had been covered over by a sheet out of respect by the owner of the pool hall. He somehow didn't think it would seem proper if they didn't cover with a sheet, cover the pool table, you know, sort of like in Music Man, they got trouble right here in River City, you know, all that sort of stuff. And he used that as an illustration, this man named Burton Randall, and he likened the table to a coffin and preached a vigorous sermon, resulting in the conversion of the owner, the sale of the hall, and the development of a Methodist mission, all because he was preaching. Presbyterians, both old school, new school, reformed and associate Presbyterians, that I have preached many times in a church down in Washington, Iowa. It's the oldest church in Washington County. It was originally an associate Presbyterian. Now it's part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the oldest church in Washington County. It was founded before Iowa became a state. Strict, psalm singing, classic Presbyterians down there, small little congregation, and they were here. Scots-Irish immigrants who came to Washington County. Washington County had a lot of Scots-Irish, so there were a lot of Presbyterians in Washington County. Now, not too far away from there, there were a lot of Welsh that settled there. There were Welsh Congregationalists, Welsh Presbyterians, and Welsh Baptists. Baptists joined in the 1830s. Interestingly enough, for example, the Congregationalists from Andover Seminary, by the way, Andover Seminary was the seminary that was founded to oppose Taylor and his innovations, and it was more the Orthodox Congregational Seminary, tried to retain Orthodox Reformed theology. They developed what they called the Iowa Band, and they 11 students from Andover Seminary decided to come out to Iowa. And any congregational churches that we have in Iowa, including probably, I don't know for sure, but I strongly suspect First Congregational Downtown was founded by one of the members of the Iowa Band out here to start those churches. Methodists had the greatest success in Iowa, two times as many adherents as any other denomination, but Iowa still was rather frontier. We tend to think of the Midwest here as a churched place. In the 1850s, for example, two-thirds of Iowans were still unchurched, not members of any church. It was the frontier. Now, it was later we began to get all the immigrants We've mentioned those before, Dutch and Pella, the Scandinavians, the Germans, the Mennonites like down in Kelowna. We got lots of immigrants who came here, and that would change the landscape some too. But all of this meant would be that we had a lot of missions, a lot of education was started. Most colleges were started, I think. I've seen some statistics, and I can't remember the exact numbers of them, but there were, by 1820, I can't remember how many colleges, but I have the percentage of colleges. 70% of the colleges by 1820 in the United States were founded by some religious group, usually Presbyterians, Congregationalists, or Episcopalians. By the Civil War, Baptists and Methodists had joined in, and they staffed a third of the colleges. The other groups, 30%, and other religious groups, 10%. Even the state universities reflected evangelical Protestantism, because you may not know that, but there were regular chapels, like at the University of Iowa here, regular chapel services. They had a full-time chaplain. The students were expected to go to chapel. The University of Michigan at one time had a clergyman for its president. Things that today people would just be askance at, but that even the state universities were just sometimes state-sponsored Protestant colleges, non-sectarian Protestant, evangelical Protestant colleges. So in other words, you had huge numbers of religious periodicals as well. I'll give you a couple of examples. Between 1790 and 1830, there were 600 religious periodicals founded. Every state except Mississippi had one. One Methodist periodical had a circulation of 25,000 alone. Many of them were short-lived, but there were lots of them. And there were all these other organizations, like the Bible Society, the Tract Society, the Sunday School Union, all involved in trying to bring some version of evangelical Protestantism to the United States. Now, the real trick that would come, and we will pick this up next week, is slavery was still the elephant in the room. And more than one historian has pointed out that the real failure of American evangelical Protestantism was just that. Both sides were devout. Both sides were serious about the scripture. Both sides during the Civil War had big revivals and Christian chaplains in both armies, but the slavery divide was huge. And it's really an indictment on evangelical Protestantism, that for all its attempts to reform society, the biggest elephant in the room, slavery, was something that divided the churches. And it was there for every abolitionist who is arguing for abolishing slavery. In the South, there would be people writing books advocating why slavery was a positive good. And that's really what they were doing. And they were almost all written by evangelical Protestant churchmen. It didn't matter. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, they all wrote them of various types, all advocating slavery as a positive good. And it's been argued that one of the reasons why evangelical Protestantism took a hit after the Civil War is that in reflection on the Civil War, people kept saying, you guys claim if we follow the Bible, we'll be able to develop a just society. It took a shooting war to solve this. Just looking at the Bible didn't solve it. It took a shooting war to do it. And it's hard really to come up with a good definitive answer, because it's true. And we'll talk about that next week when we talk about the Civil War and talk about it, its religious impact. And then we'll pick that up, and then we'll get into the post-Civil War period as well for next week. Okay. Good. Any questions anybody has here? Some of this may have been some new ground that you've never heard before, but